I was in Sudan, Brother Mike actually asked me, he said, you know, he said, I'm sure you know our theme, the Soldiers of the Cross, and he said, I'm sure you probably learned something while you were there about being a soldier of the cross, and hopefully you could share that with us, that it would be a help to us, and definitely want to do that. So I figured that there might be some questions asked about how the trip actually went and what it was about, but you know, really wanted to just share with y'all what the Lord had taught me actually before going there and even while there. And so I figured that there would be those curious to know what it was about, so I put together a video which really does a lot of good describing anyway, so I'll let you watch that real quick. And hopefully the volume and everything will be up enough, so. It's actually not up.
I've met a wonderful brother over coffee. We have had a wonderful fellowship. His name is Luke Campbell. And the connections are many, but the one that kind of keyed me to him is when he said he's going to Sudan, to Juba Mountains. Juba Mountain is not paradise. It's not California. It's a place where you pack yourself and a bed in a mountain and just pray that the lions don't get to you before the cheetahs do.
God, in his love, sought me and miraculously reached down from heaven and changed my heart, and I've never been the same since. And actually, before I was even saved, God very much burdened me for Sudan, which is interesting, but I was more burdened for them in a physical way, but once he saved me, it was more of a spiritual burden for their salvation. And God has definitely burdened me with just all the unreached people of the earth. And there's places that are so hard for people to go that nobody really wants to go. They don't want to endure the physical hardness that they may face there. And so, you know, God's already prepared me for times like this, I believe. Our steps are ordered by the Lord. So, you know, just allowing us to experience different things to where, it, you know, we're ready. But even as the Bible says, to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. So, and our life is like a vapor. It appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. So what are we doing? What are we spending our time on? I definitely believe that the American dream is more of God's nightmare. So I'm not here to try to make a lot of money or even make fame or anything like that. It's just I know that God has burdened me for the area of Sudan. And God let me meet a man from Sudan, the Nuba Mountains, last year in Uganda. And this year just worked it out to where I could come and be with him. And actually, we're going to go there together. And, you know, he obviously has a large Muslim background. And Lord willing, I'm just hoping that God will save the rest of his family. He's already saved most of them, and a lot of them, or half of them. But just praying with him that God will save the rest of his family and do a mighty work in his area in the Nuba Mountain. That's what I'm here for. And I just.
Speak his name. As I meet them.
for just those nations and those areas that are unreached, where people don't even have a gospel preacher next to them at all. Like, you just imagine a place where there's no true knowledge of the Word of God, no true knowledge of the biblical Christ, and no Christians there really to actually, even if somebody had questions, to go to them and ask them, and then be shown from the Word of God, this is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says about God. This is what it says about salvation, why you're here, what your purpose, where you came from, what your purpose is, where you're going when you die. I mean, we need Christians to shine the light everywhere, in every nation.
Thank the Lord.
Tebasamu kama akole byamani.
We thank the Lord who do mighty works.
Tebasaka tonda akole byechitibwa.
We thank the Lord who do mighty works.
Praise you, Lord, for sending Jesus.
Mukama kutendereza olwokusindika Yesu ku nsi.
To die for a wretch like me.
Kubanga wamusindika alekolenze afirirenze omwenoni.
Praise you, God.
Nti Katonda kutendereza.
That he rose again from the dead.
Kubanga wazukira nova mu bafu.
And he defeated my worst enemy.
Nti era n'owangula omulabe wange asinga okuba omulerwe.
This is what it means to be born again.
Kino tekitegeeza okuzaalibwa omulundi ogwokubiri.
It means to be given a new heart.
Kitegeeza okuweebwa omutima omuggya.
It means God gives you his heart.
Kitegeeza Katonda akuwa omutima ogugwe mwennyini.
And you are no longer the same.
N'osigala nga tokyali kyekimu.
It is an absolute miracle.
Ekyo nno kya magero nnyo.
So friends, take heed.
Kaakati mikwano abeegayirira nti mutwale Yesu Kristo.
You must be born again.
Weetaaga okuzaalibwa omulundi ogwokubiri.
You must have a new heart.
Oteekeddwa okufuna omutima omuggya okuva eri Katonda.
Humble yourself before him.
Weewombeeke mu maaso ga Katonda.
Make yourself low.
Weewombeeko kakkane wansi wa Katonda.
He will lift you up.
Era ye anaakugulumiza. Amen. Amen.
That last video we were preaching was in Uganda. It's really have, I could probably spend about 3 hours. Actually, it took two services for me to give a report on that. But yeah, I went to three different countries. Probably wasn't the smartest thing to do, but God definitely worked it out with the people that I met and all of that, and definitely seen his hand all over it. So if you have any other questions or anything about any of the details of the trip, more than willing to be able to talk to you about it. But I want to talk to y'all tonight about how to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:3 says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Let's look at the context of this passage a little bit. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, 14 through 18, it says, "That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia are turned away, be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." He's talking a little bit about what it means to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. He was locked up for preaching the gospel. "But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy in the day of the Lord in that day. And how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." And then he goes into chapter 2 and he says, What actually happened to Paul when he was in Lystra? Does anybody remember in chapter 4? What happened to him when he was in Lystra? Yes, he was stoned. He was stoned about to death, right? And then in Acts chapter 15, there's the Jerusalem Council, and then Paul and Barnabas go off again, and they end up splitting ways because of the disagreement they had over John Mark, and Paul takes Silas and embarks on his next journey. The first place he goes is to Derbe and Lystra, and who does he find at Lystra? Yes. It's glorious. Glorious. He goes back to Lystra where, you know, even in chapter 14 where he's talking, he goes back to Lystra even in chapter 14. And you can imagine those famous words that he speaks when he says, we must through much tribulation enter into the word of God, having bruises on his face, probably a cut on his lip, and talking to those precious souls right there and telling him, hey, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And those people were like, hey, if he's going to risk his life to reach us, for Christ, we're going to still preach and risk our lives to reach others. And undoubtedly, I think they reached Timothy as a result. Timothy became a convert, and Paul actually goes back there, the place where he almost was almost killed. He was stoned basically to death. And, you know, if he wouldn't have gone back there, he would have never met Timothy. And if he would have never met Timothy, then, you know, because somebody could say, yeah, you know, you almost got killed there. Why would you go back there, right? But he went back there anyways, and he met Timothy. If he wouldn't have met Timothy, Timothy would have never gone with him. And if Timothy would have never gone with him and then learned the things that he learned, we wouldn't have had 1 and 2 Timothy. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who had chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. So first off, he tells him to endure. What does this mean? It means to undergo or suffer evil or affliction, especially without breaking, to last in, to continue in the same state of affliction and trouble without perishing, to remain and abide. What does he mean by endure hardness? What does hardness mean? It means trials and troubles and tribulation. And then what does he mean by being good and a good soldier? This word means beautiful and handsome, excellent, eminent, choice, surpassing, precious, useful, suitable, commendable, and admirable. By a soldier, this is an interesting word. It means a camper out. Anybody that's ever been a soldier, have you camped out? Yes, absolutely. Bivouacking. All day long. That is a common warrior. The English history of the word shows us that it was one who serves in the army for pay. The reality is, though, that there isn't a soldier on this earth that does serve without pay that I know of. So that's where our English word comes from. They get paid somehow. And so I will say that every single one of us are soldiers. You're either a soldier for Christ or you're a soldier for Satan. You don't have any choice in this matter. There is no neutrality with God. You're either for him or you are against him. And so we are either fighting for God or against him, and we will get paid for our warfare.
That's right.
Okay? If I were to just mention some things that God taught me about being a soldier of the cross, both before this mission to Sudan and during it, it is this. Number one is that I am in a war.
Yeah.
Now, you might have heard this when you became a Christian, but I don't know if you actually behave as if you are. Because I know that I didn't actually behave as if I was in a war for many years of my Christian life. Treated it that way. We talk about it all the time, about being in a battle, being in a war. But you know what? It really bothered me before I went to Sudan where someone literally told me, they were trying to warn me actually, but it didn't necessarily work. They said, we do not do militant Christianity. That's what he told me. We do not do militant Christianity. Now, how can somebody say this when you have verses like this? In 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul says, For I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? Who goeth to warfare any time at his own charge? Or 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Or Ephesians 6, 10 and 11, that famous passage. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Or 1 Timothy, where it says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou might by them mightest war a good warfare. holding faith in a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. He tells them again in chapter 6, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and have professed a good profession among many witnesses. Again, in this passage that we read, he says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He concludes 2 Timothy with, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He talks about Epaphroditus in Philippians and says that he is a companion in labor and a fellow soldier. He says in Philemon that Archippus is our fellow soldier. So, in fact, I've counted at least 843 explicit mentions of military themes in physical and spiritual battles in Scripture. These are explicit, not even the ones that are implied. Right? If Scripture tells us that we are at war and that the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, we must put on the armor of God, we must war good warfare, fight the good fight of faith, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and commend fellow soldiers in the fight, do you think that we should be practicing militant Christianity or non-militant Christianity? Hopefully none of us say we don't do non-militant Christianity. I honestly don't care what other people do, right? I don't think you should. We should judge ourselves by Scripture. What does Scripture say that a militant Christian looks like? Too many times I think we're so afraid of those who may have came across as militant Christians and we're like, we don't do that. We don't do that. Like, I don't care what they do. What does the Bible show us about what it means to be a militant Christian? Because obviously, according to what we've even seen there, we are to be militant. We are in a war. We are soldiers, right? I know that we all know this, but I actually wasn't accepting this every hour of every day. Like before going into Sudan and even now. But dual things happened that helped me with this. And I began to be consumed with the thoughts of growth. I wanted to grow. Like, I just wanted to grow. I realized that the whole point and goal of the Christian life is to be like who?
Christ.
So the sky is not even the limit for growth. It astonishes me how the world talks about growth and how amazing it is. But when you turn to most Christians and, you know, it's like, oh, they're not too excited about it. Like the goal is Christ. And that means, and even if you're saying like, well, he's perfect, I can't be like him. It's like, well, that's what God saved you for. And he's going to give you grace to become like him. So, like, what in the world? Like, enjoy it. Enjoy this growth process, even if it's infinite. I mean, that actually excites me. And you say, hey, Luke, Brother Luke, you'll never get to the point of being like Christ. I'll be like, I know. But I'm going to try. I'm going to strive with everything that's within me to be like him. And, you know, God led me to that passage, what I think is a very good growth passage in 2 Peter chapter 2 or chapter 1, where it says that we are to add unto our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Right? But that first one, the add to your faith virtue, and then I started to study what virtue meant, and that it is a moral, excellent, and righteous power. And I know there's these verses in the Bible that talk about us yielding to God and yielding, and I do believe we need to do that. But then we have all these other verses in Scripture that gives us commands to do. He commands us, for instance, to preach the gospel. Now, are we supposed to preach the gospel in our own power, or are we supposed to preach it in his power? It's in his power, but there's still part of us that's working with God, cooperating with him to be able to obey this. Just like Peter walking on water, he used what God gave him naturally walking. He knew how to do that. And he got out of the boat. He knew how to get out of a boat. But he did something supernatural by walking on water. Yes. Hallelujah. That is basically every time that we go forward to do or obey one of God's commands, it should be, in a sense, an experience of something supernatural, miraculous, that we cannot do in and of our own power. However, we see ourselves cooperating and yielding to the Spirit of God at the same time and working with him. And so I was wondering practically, how can I add virtue unto my faith when I know that virtue is a moral excellence and a power? Well, I love that we have verses that basically, like in Ephesians 6, that say, and this is what God led me to. Ephesians 6 says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then how does it describe in the very next verse how we're going to do that? Sorry? Put on the armor of God. So I came to this realization that I need to put on the armor of God every day. I think undoubtedly it is by prayer and by faith that we put on the armor of God. So part of the question in that was mightily answered. How do I be strong? How do I add virtue unto my faith? Well, by putting on the armor of God. That is one way that I can do that. But I believe that virtue needs to be added to my faith daily. And so being a prior soldier who understands something about helmets, weapons, and body armor, I knew that if I was going to be prepared for war, I would need to put the armor on daily and do daily equipment checks. If I was ever not wearing the armor of God, then I was out of uniform. So any prior military person can tell you how serious that can be if you're found out of uniform. All right. But my captain Jesus would assuredly chastise me if he caught me out of armor and out of uniform. But this isn't just something about a military code or a uniform an organization's code or military orders. It's even more serious because it is a commandment of Almighty God to put on the armor of God. All right. Therefore, it would be necessary that I would check my armor every day. Check it every single day. And honestly, I check it multiple times a day. Question, are you a Christian and do you agree with this? Okay. Another question, how do you check and make sure that your armor is on every day? For instance, if the devil's rearing back with his bow to shoot a fiery dart at you, are you sure that your shield is up? How do you check to make sure your shield is up, that you quench that fiery dart that he's about to shoot at you? For me, God led me to do this by basically a task list on my phone, where I just check off a task every day. Now, I will say I do it morning, noon, and at night. I will check to ensure that I have the armor on. I will pray about it. Obviously, I don't want to be bound to something where I'm like, if I don't check my phone, then I can't put my armor on. But you know that when we build habits in our lives, it helps to have reminders. It helps to have these things that remind us. So where it becomes second nature, that obviously it doesn't mean that I think that I'm only going to get attacked in the morning and in the noon and in the evening. That's the only time the devil's going to attack me. But I found that for me works as far as just having a check. So I necessarily don't even need to check my phone. If somebody says, hey, it's noon, it's lunchtime, I'm like, I need to check my armor. I need to check my armor. I wanted it to be second nature, you know. So his armor is amazing, by the way. When David asked Ahimelech for a weapon and he told him there was only one nearby, and that was the sword of Goliath, which David actually used to cut Goliath's head off. David said to him to give it to him because there was none like it. I say that there's nothing like the armor of God. No, it's I had a battle belt in the army and I have one now, but it doesn't any way compare to the girdle of truth that God has given me. I had body armor. I had a Kevlar vest with a sappy plate, you know, that would block small arms fire, but that in no way compares to the breastplate of righteousness that God has given me. I had combat boots, as I still have today, but you know, those combat boots in no way compare to the ability to shod my feet with the gospel of peace. Now, we didn't carry shields in the military, but we did have those in our turrets. Those things are pretty good. They work sometimes. Not very effective against an RPG, I don't think. It might slice through it like a hot knife through butter, but it would protect us for the most part. But I can say even those shields nowhere compare to the shield of faith. Guess what? I can block an RPG with the shield of faith. I can. Do you believe that? You believe that? I think it's interesting how much we fascinate ourselves. Men do. They fascinate themselves with a gun, you know. I just bought this new gun. Check this thing out, you know. But it's like, when are you fascinated with the armor of God? How often do you talk about that? How often do you show that off to your lost friends like you would your gun, which, you know. So I had a Kevlar in the Army, and it was able to stop small arms fire as well, but it no way compares to the helmet of salvation. And I had an array of weapons, too. I had an M16, I had an M4, I had a 12-gauge. I asked my lieutenant to get me one of those, so I was carrying a 12-gauge in the turret. I had an M249 machine gun. I had a 50-caliber M2 Browning machine gun. I had a 9mm pistol as a tanker. I had a M240 Bravo machine gun. And I even had, at times, I'm pretty good at it, a Mark 19 automatic grenade launcher. But none of those compare to the sword of the Spirit of God. You know, this thing will cut through anything. The strongest body armor, it says, it cuts through the soul and spirit and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, we had Singar radios and we had other means of communication. I could call in artillery with those Singar radios. And people use other means of communication to call in ICBMs, you know, those intercontinental ballistic missiles. But none of those compare to prayer and the communication that I have with God. I can call in spiritual ICBMs, intercontinental ballistic missiles, on anybody, anywhere in the world, aimed directly at their heart. Praise God. So in short, I want to make sure that I am strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. I don't want to be strong in myself because I know that I'm incredibly weak. I'm incredibly weak without God. I know that there's nothing like the armor of God. So to be strong in the Lord is absolutely vital. And I have His armor, and it's vital that I have His armor on to ensure that every single day and every moment of the day I have it on. The best way I found for this is just to do periodic equipment checks, making sure that I'm not out of uniform, making sure that I'm not sinning against God. All right. The next thing that God taught me is the protection of God. I know that we know this, and I had a lot of people, you know, being concerned about me going over there because they said, isn't that place dangerous? And I will say it is a little bit more dangerous than for me, for in particular for somebody like me with white skin. I was talking to somebody over there who said, oh, you do feel unsafe? I'm like, no, I feel safe. And they were like, yeah, I mean, nobody's tried to hurt you. I was like, no. I said, but it is a little bit different for me. And they're like, why? No, we see white people all the time. I'm like, when we're driving down the road and kids are like, Kawaja, Kawaja, which means white man, I'm like, it doesn't matter if you say you see white men all the time. They notice me, you know, so I stick out like a sore thumb. And of course, they think I have a lot of money. But but it was just amazing to actually experience that. You know, I was listening to a testimony recently where a guy basically said, I read the things on persecution and things like that, but it was no longer, when I actually went through it, it was no longer this like Bible study knowledge. I think so many times we preach about things, you know, preachers will preach about things and you kids will be listening and you'll just, it's almost like you're watching a TV show or something. But these are literal things that happen to literal people, you know. Paul being almost stoned to death and all that. These scriptures really come alive to you. For instance, when I was on my way over there, flying over there, I was just going through a regular Bible reading. I came across Psalm 91:11. It says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." And just to think about how God gives his angels charge concerning me. I'll be honest with y'all. I started doing this, and I was telling Brother Mike that he probably shouldn't have gave me too much to prepare for this, because now I'm up to over 40 pages of notes. And I need to whittle this down, there's so much here. This isn't actually a part of my notes, but in another part of my notes, those 40 pages, I actually was doing the math in a sense of thinking, like, how many angels did God create? And the Bible doesn't actually say how many angels that God created. It does say in Revelation that even just around the throne of God alone, there was 10,000 times 10,000, which is 100 million. And then it says in thousands of thousands. So it was obviously just wasn't that. But God likens the angels unto the stars of heaven. So how many stars are there in heaven? I think it's 200 billion trillion. 200 billion, billion, trillion is what I came up. And so I was like, a third of those stars fell with the devil. What is that? It's fascinating. It comes out to 666666666666. I was like, oh, that's interesting. I didn't. But of course, how many angels, the two-thirds of the angels stayed loyal to God, right? So that's 333333333333333. And it's like, you know, you realize that, like Elisha told Gehazi when the army was on the mountains and he was afraid, and he said, no, there's more that be with us than be with them. You know, God opened his eyes that he sees this. What was beautiful is that I didn't read this passage on purpose, but like I said, I was just going through it through the Bible, and that's why it's one important reason to just read through the Bible constantly, read through it every single year. You know, God gives you things. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Yes. So there's truths you come across in Scripture that gives you freedom, and it's going through all of the Scripture, whereby if you didn't, you would not have came across these things that can give you liberty and freedom. And it is one thing to know this verse and others like it, but it's a whole other thing to actually believe and see, I would say, these angels by faith. Because that's how we see. We see by faith. That is the vision that we have. You know, the Bible says we don't look at the things that are seen, actually, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. That's where our gaze is supposed to be. You know, so just knowing that, even flying over, and I've never really been afraid on planes, but it's just, when I read that verse, I was thinking, even if this plane was going to fall out of the sky, God has angels there to pick it up and keep me safe. Yeah. You know, no matter where I go, God is there to protect me. And if it's my time to go, it's my time to go.
That's right.
Praise God. The other thing is that the enemy in front of me, this is something that God taught me actually while I was there. And I asked you with this, why do we wait to preach the gospel to folks? You may go by a gas station tonight and hesitate to witness to someone that may show on their sleeve that they're lost. But why would you hesitate? We are to rescue the perishing and care for the dying and snatch them with pity from hell and the grave.
Yes.
If and when the enemy is right in front of you, and the enemy by this I'm saying, like, looking who's the real enemy. The Bible says the devil is the god of this world that blinds the minds and the hearts of them that do not believe. If you see someone that is lost, who do you know that is right there with them? The devil. The devil is right there with him. If you see him right there, not maybe not Satan himself, but one of his demons, but if you see them there blinding the eyes and minds of a precious soul that is in your presence, what should you do? Fire for effect. That's what you should do. You should go right after them. What are you waiting for? The enemy has shown you their prison right in front of you. You know, at one point I was there in Cauda in the Nuba Mountains, and Daniel, his brother Kennedy, I was talking to this man. I talked to him the day before, and I asked Daniel to pray because, you know, I have issues with him because I was trying to witness to him, and I said, you know, if you were to die today or 5 years from now, where would you spend eternity? And he said, I don't know. Basically ended up like, what if you were to stand before God today, what would you tell him? Why should he let you into his heaven? And basically he said, well, you just have to do good, you know, as society sees it. And this was an Anglican guy, you know, his name was Harmon, but I was like, no, right, wrong answer. You know, I could just hear Brother Chris going, ah! You know, like, but you know, he was like, you just got to do good as society sees it. So I was like, Daniel, pray that I can have more opportunity to this guy. Well, he's sitting next to me the next day as we were eating, and you know, I just started asking him some very probing questions. You know, I think that actually that's when I asked him if you're to die today or 5 years from now, and I said, well, if somebody had stabbed me in the back and I had 3 minutes to live. And I was like, you know, I've done a lot of bad things, Harmon. Like, what do I have to do to get to heaven? I heard there's a heaven. I heard there's a hell. I'm afraid. I don't want to go to hell. Like, tell me what I can do. I have 3 minutes to live. And he was like, this guy, you know. And Kennedy kind of nudges me, and at one point as we're talking, and I leaned over and he said, don't you think you should take it a little bit easier on Harmon? You know, don't you think you should maybe ease up a little bit on Harmon? And I was like, Daniel, I haven't necessarily found fish to just jump in the boat. And he was like, you're right, brother. Go after the fish. They don't jump in the boat. They don't jump in the boat. Again, the enemy, you're not going to defeat the enemy. You're not going to see somebody's eyes open unless you fight, unless you go after them right then. When you're right in their presence, that is the time to fight. Yep. It's not like, oh, I'll wait till later. Maybe I'll get another time to fight. If you see somebody in bondage and sin and in loss, go after them. And then last, what should our militancy look like? That is one thing that God has taught me before there, and even more so in different aspects while I was there. And this is what our militancy should look like. Jesus.
Amen.
He is the standard. He is the example. God labors to conform us into the image of Jesus. And we know that the picture and the image is worth a thousand words, right? I can give you 12 images of Jesus that God has allowed me to behold. He is a sacrifice. He is a seer, a prophet. He is a saint. He is a sovereign. He is a soldier. He is a sower. He is a shepherd. He is a seeker. He is a savior. He is a servant. He is a son. He is a steward. And he is a sacrifice. So we could each preach 12 messages on each of these, but tonight I really want to focus on this aspect of him being a soldier, right? So while considering what he says, you know, in John chapter 13, he said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. In Matthew 11, he says, learn of me, right? He says, I am meek and lowly, and you should find rest for your souls. In 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23, it says, one of the things it says there is that Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. All right. And then 1 John 2, 6 actually says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. You know, one thing that seems strange to me is that Jesus did not speak more about this spiritual war that we are in or the necessity to wear the armor of God while he was here in his earthly ministry. So you read the Gospels, you don't necessarily see him explicitly talking about this. But after I prayed about it, God helped me realize that Jesus had been fighting spiritual battles ever since the fall. So when he came on the scene in the New Testament, it wasn't necessary that he had to explicitly talk about this. For instance, it says in Joshua, this is one of the pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. He says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, and there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay. But as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And this is the end of chapter 5. And in chapter 6, the Lord Jesus, the captain of the Lord's host, gave Joshua the directive on how to defeat Jericho. And you may say, well, this isn't necessarily a spiritual war. Well, Jesus was actually involved in all the wars of Israel. Whether he was strengthening Israel to fight, to be victorious, or he was strengthening their enemies to fight and defeat them because of their own wickedness. But he was involved in all of those. I was actually reading something from Manners and Customs, and it says that it is not possible to separate warfare from religion. We may not necessarily think that this is true, but it is true. In fact, I know that every war that is ever fought is never fought. It's fought because of the spiritual war going on in here. And so you see in the Bible when all these wars happen, that God was involved in them. He's involved in every single war that Israel was a part of. I'll give you an example in Isaiah. And also we have Exodus 15 is one passage I was looking at. But like, and that passage is where God, brings Pharaoh out of Egypt, basically draws him out, draws him into the Red Sea, and then God drowns Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. And after that, they sing in chapter 15, and one of the things they say is that God is a man of war. That's what they say. He's a man of war. In Isaiah 40, and basically what that means is a warrior. God is a warrior. God is a fighter. God is a soldier. Like, wow, like he fights like physically against our enemies and destroys them. You know, in Isaiah 42, it says, let us consider, it says, let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long hold of my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman, he says. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills, the mountains and hills, and dry up all their herbs. And I will make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. So, I still, for sake of time, just fast forward a little bit, but I really encourage y'all to study the wars and things that God was involved in, how he had the priests involved in the wars, how they would pray, you know, before the battles, and that you know, even you think, well, preachers, they don't necessarily get involved in war, but, you know, do you remember Samuel?
Yeah.
You know, when Saul didn't do what he was supposed to do? Samuel took a sword and took care of it himself.
Yeah.
Right. I still sought to wonder why there did not seem to be a strong emphasis on what we call spiritual warfare in the Old Testament. I was thinking about this, but by the way, there definitely is a strong emphasis on spiritual warfare in the Old Testament. And in fact, many of the victories there are openly miraculous spiritual victories. Again, if you think back on Jericho, was that won and by standard means of warfare? In fact, I've read something about war experts and things like that, and even in America, that they will not study Israel's wars because the outcomes are so out of odds. You know, it's like, that's not going to happen. We can't study that as an example on how to fight, you know. I will say, though, that the reality is that it is implied more than it is explicitly mentioned. God ever increasingly reveals the spiritual realities with more and more detail from Old to New Testament. Many actually are offended of the physical wars of God that are recorded in the Old Testament, but in many ways, the spiritual war that's going on today is more offensive. And the stakes for it are a lot higher. After all, you can fight in a physical battle and lose your life, but still not lose your soul.
Yeah, right.
But in this spiritual war, if you lose, you've lost for all eternity.
Yeah.
The stakes should be so much higher. Just because Jesus did not mention the spiritual war more explicitly during his earthly ministry, as it's mentioned and emphasized in the New Testament epistles and letters, it does not mean that it is not greatly implied and taught by him. One thing I'll mention as we go on is that a soldier, at least a soldier, the thing that soldiers get really famous for and really thought highly of is when they liberate an oppressed people, right? Or when they give their lives for their fellow men. They fight for something, some worthy cause. I think of Leo Major, who fought in World War II. Anybody heard of him? The Canadian soldier. He lost his eye early on in the war. They tried to send him home, but he said, God gave me two eyes, and I actually have one that I can still kill Nazis with. I don't know if that's exactly what he said, but he said, I can still see to shoot. You know, and basically at one point he went with his friend and found this town of Zwolle in the Netherlands completely under occupation by a Nazi-like brigade. It was a large, I don't remember the exact, but it was a large group of Nazis that had taken over this city, and he and his friend went in there and fought against them. They killed his friend, and he got mad, and so he took back the city and liberated it basically on his own. It's a pretty amazing story. You should read about that. But those are the things we hear about soldiers, is that they actually, that's when we look at, think of them highly. You know, when we give them the Medal of Honor, it's because they gave their lives for their friends, or they made great sacrifice, you know, and they did it for a worthy cause. Consider that when we think about Jesus. There are a few places where Jesus did mention spiritual war being like physical war. You know, when he talked about the Pharisees were basically trying to rebuke him for casting out devils in the name of Beelzebub. There was a spiritual warfare going on there, by the way. And what he said, and if I by Beelzebub, well, consider this when it comes to the kingdoms. I'll go back a little bit. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say, I cast out devils through Beelzebub, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. What is he likening himself to in this context of casting out devils? And you look at the parallel passages of that, where he talks about when people, if a devil's cast out and it comes back and finds that house clean, and he'll come back and find seven more devils, and the end of that man will be worse than the beginning. But Jesus actually likened him going in and casting out devils to basically being a soldier finding a man in a castle and taking away all his armor and throwing him out and taking over the castle. You know, in Luke 14, when he talks about taking up our cross and following him, and he talks about counting the cost of taking up our cross and following him, he says, or what king goeth to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? In other words, he's asking us to consider, God is still a man of war. Are you going to actually be able to fight against him? You need to count the costs. You know, you may have, you may have riches. You may have things that you can think you can fight against God with. But guess what? You're going to lose. You better count the cost. It's like a war that's going on. You know, and then, of course, we have that passage in Revelation where Jesus comes back, even though he didn't take up a physical sword in his first coming. We know that he shall in his second coming. I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him with white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You fight with Jesus right now in a spiritual war. Are you ready to fight with him in this war? Because it says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He shall be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let us consider that Jesus, as a soldier in his first coming, he did come to set the captives free. Did he endure hardness? Yes, absolutely. How did he start his ministry? 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, right? That seems kind of hard. You ever tried that? You ever tried to endure that type of hardness? Again, Jesus is the example. I would say you better be led by God to do that. But that is something of an example. Why did he do that? You know, if you think about all the things that Jesus did, ultimately God will get glory, but it's just amazing to think that he did this to set the captives free. Everything that he did was in relation to thinking about saving us, thinking about coming and liberating us. And so he went through this hardness for us. You know, he was despised and rejected of men and acquainted with grief, it says. This is another hardness that he endured. It says in Isaiah 53 that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He's despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Yep. Remember that we've already looked at 1 Peter where it says that he did this also as an example for us.
Yes.
Now, just as an excursion, I think that it's interesting. It's a blessing that we talked about David so much in the quizzing or whatnot. But please consider how Christ lived through David. David was called a man after God's own heart. David was undoubtedly a type of Christ. In fact, I think when Ezekiel talks about raising up David to shepherd his people and to be a king over Israel forever, that was actually talking about Christ.
Yeah.
You know, the David means beloved. Christ is God's beloved.
Yes.
You know, just as John the Baptist fulfilled Elijah that God raised up, so the David of Ezekiel is talking about Christ.
Yeah.
Right? Goliath and the Philistines were oppressing God's people. Just as I mentioned about the animals that David smote with his own hands, you know, who's the devil likened unto? That roaring about, as you know, walketh about as a roaring lion, right? You see David as a type of Christ. And by the way, the Geneva Code of Conventions, I think it says if you're below 15 years old, like it's an international crime to fight in war. Did y'all know that? David, though, he wasn't 20 because he wasn't in the army, right? So David, in a sense, was a child soldier. Nobody actually knows exactly how old he was, but if he was 14, I would have loved it. If he was 8 years old, I would have loved it.
Yeah.
I read that about Jeremiah, that he was about 8 years old when God called him. God doesn't mind child soldiers.
Yeah. Amen.
All right? He doesn't follow the Geneva Code of Conventions. Okay? He wants you to fight in his army. Why is he not against it? Well, in some sense, it's because the devil is not against it either. He wants to use you to fight for him. And God wants to save you from him. God wants to save you from the devil and from the blindness that he's put upon your heart if you are indeed lost right now. God wants to save you from this. And just as David saw one of his little lambs being taken away by a lion, he was like, No, you don't. You're not taking one of my lambs. And even the same Jesus did himself. When he sees the enemy attacking those made in his image and who he died for, he goes after them. He says, you're not taking the sheep away from me. We need the heart of Jesus in this. He goes, you know, David goes after Goliath and says he's going to him in the name of the Lord of hosts. I like how he mentions David's weapons, but whenever he talks about fighting against him, he doesn't mention his own weapon. He kills him with a sling and a stone, right?
Yep.
But he actually doesn't even mention his weapon. He said, I'm coming, and you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield and all these things, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts.
Yeah.
Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. You know, he came against Goliath and defeated him. And this is definitely, I think, even in David, I love this example of David. Like I said, he's the type of Christ because David is given, is even to the youth, I would say, as an example that you can follow. And even an example for us, because when we see that David sees this oppression that Goliath is enacting on the children of Israel, it's like he can't stand it. We just hear recently, or just earlier, that is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? We definitely need to see the loss as if Goliath is like a type of the devil, I would say, as well. And we need to see the loss as being oppressed by the devil. And it should grieve us, and we should say at the same time, is there not a cause?
Yeah, right.
I want to follow these men of faith example and follow Christ. And I know that we are supposed to follow Christ in everything. One of the examples, or one of the things I learned in Sudan, was the need to have an our heart and attitude of Jesus in reaching those who don't seem like they want to be reached. And, I'll just seek to close with this. I'm probably close to like halfway through my notes, but one thing that God really impressed upon me there is that, yes, Jesus, he knows everything. He knows what he's getting himself into, but he went anyway.
Yes, amen.
You know, I think about Stephen Chowell, the missionary that recently lost his life in Iraq. You could say, why are you doing that? Most people probably, the Christians, sadly, the Christians in America might be like, why are you going to Iraq?
that try to reach Muslims that want to kill you. You know, that I'm sure probably some of his lost family members, they don't understand. Some shallow professing Christians don't understand why they would do that. But I would say that this his heart, I'll say, the heart that I want to have is the heart of Jesus, where he knew what he was getting himself into. Do y'all realize he didn't even get out of his second year of age and someone was trying to murder him?
Yeah, right.
Right? When he starts his earthly ministry, if you read through it, it's rejection after rejection after rejection. The Jews try to stone him over and over again. It's like, but, you know, he knew what he was getting himself into. In this day of technology and information, we go to these areas, and like I showed there on the video, 4 hours from me, this pastor was murdered as we were on our way up to Kauda. I asked a Serbian journalist there that I met at the governor's house. He said he'd been reporting on the Nuba Mountain since 1978. And I said, wow, it was before I was born. I said, so how are things? I'm sure he would know something about it. He said, it's not good. It's not good at all. He's like, they're shooting you just for having a Bible. They won't even ask any questions. They'll just shoot you. I was like, wow. So you know about these things? It's like, should I stay here in America? Or should I go over there? Where God, I believe, has called me. You know, these places, like I mentioned, there's no Christians there. There's like zero Christians. There's no one in the Bible. Most of these places don't even have Bibles in their own language. They don't have any Christian Bible. I mean, if they had a question to ask them, you know, and we're staying here because they might kill us. Jesus' example is like, I know they might kill me. The first time I preach in the synagogue in Nazareth, they're going to try to throw me off a cliff. But I'm going back. And I'm going back, and I'm going back. In fact, this is the things that we see with even the apostles and those that followed him, that they most of them were martyred. Most of them went to gruesome deaths and hung upside down on a cross, flayed alive, drowned, beheaded. Paul, I think you're talking about in Acts 16. How would you like to get your clothes ripped off of you in the middle of town and beaten in front of everybody? Those were the same people that Paul went back to, by the way. Actually, that was in Acts 16 in Philippi. Amazing things there. You think about when in Macedonia, where he heard the Macedonian call and he said, come over here and help us. I was thinking about that recently. Who do you think was actually in that vision that he saw? Could it have been the Philippian jailer? Could the Philippian jailer have been crying out? God was like just breaking his heart. He's feeling so empty, and he was like, I don't even know what's going on, but my life is horrible. It's miserable. God, help me. Paul sees his vision. Come over here and help us. And then he goes there, casts the devil out of that woman. They're like, what? You're like taking away our craft. They beat him in the middle of town square. Then he gets put in jail, meets this Philippian jailer. Of course, while he's there, they don't pout and say, man, let us out. Don't you know our rights as Romans? Let us out. You know, they're like, no, I know what we'll do. We'll sink. Let's sink. And there's an earthquake, and it opens all the prison bars. And then the guy's about to kill himself, and he says, do thyself no harm. We're all here. Preaches the gospel to him. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? But you know, if Paul had, and by the way, you know that God, that Paul, when he went there, the Spirit was actually blocking him and preventing him from going all these other places. He said, no, don't go there. No, don't go there. No, go right here. Do you think the Spirit knew what Paul was going to go through there? Absolutely. The Spirit might have plans for us to be persecuted, afflicted, and killed. But if Paul hadn't have gone, Philippian jailer would have never been saved.
Right.
Praise God. So what did I learn before and during that I'm at war, that we are at war? Well, I also learned, secondly, that we have a God to protect us and fight through us and with us. I learned that that when I see an enemy in front of me, that is the best time to attack. And I also learned, as I'm continuing to learn, that my model, my standard for being a soldier is Jesus. He has given me and us an amazing example in his life, as his life lived through, and as well as his life lived through his closest followers. Will you follow him?
Yes.
This is just a little portion of being a good soldier of Jesus Christ. But will you follow Jesus, going even to those who want to kill you, knowing that they might kill you, but his love constrains you? Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Lord, thank you for the lessons that you teach us throughout life. I do pray, Father, that you would just help us, dear God. We live in a country that is very hostile to the gospel right now. We need soldiers of Jesus Christ, to be raised up and endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ and take the fight to the enemy. I do pray, Father, that you would help us, Lord God, to see that you are with us, you will protect us, that there is a war to fight, that we should embrace militant Christianity, that we should put on thy whole armor, that we may be able to stand against all the wiles of the devil. And dear God, just truly be willing to fight as you fight through us. We love you, Lord. We thank you for loving us first. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.